asked me yesterday if I would read the text. Otherwise, I would have memorized it, you know, if I had a few more days. So. Today's reading comes from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Thank you, Mike. You know, about 500 years ago, John Calvin, who was very interested in wisdom, said, our wisdom consists primarily of two things, the knowledge of God and then the knowledge of ourselves. The knowledge of God is theology. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of ourselves is anthropology, and both are important. And we get wisdom about both theology and anthropology, about God and ourselves, from a comparison that Mike just read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, a profound joining or coincidence of opposites. When he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. So the anthropology here is that we as persons, we are, this metaphor to describe us, we are jars of clay. Paul lived in a world without Tupperware. Sharon would have suffered in such a world. We read in 2 Timothy 2:20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Jars were, everything was in earthenware jars. And of course, some were made of more precious materials, some of common materials. A jar of clay in the ancient world was a common metaphor for weakness. It was a metaphor of fragility because it doesn't last long. One of something I love to get for Sharon is pottery. We have a lot of beautiful pottery. So you've come to our house, and I like it. It doesn't all match. It's just all these different beautiful pottery that we use. And Sharon, you know, you might say, well, take it out for nicer events, but Sharon says every meal is an event that matters, so we always use it. Consequently, they break on occasion. Why? Because they're even these that are beautiful, and some of them have been wrought by very good, you know, good potters, they're still fragile. A clay pot, a jar of clay, is a metaphor for fragility. They don't last forever. And the scriptures make it very clear that we are a vapor. For instance, I'll just take a few examples of many. Psalm 102:3, my days pass away like smoke. Or very poignant, James 4:14, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. When I come down a woodland down Seymour towards Cedar Lake in the morning, you see the beautiful mist over the lake. If I were to come back a couple hours later, it's gone. That's what we're compared to. Or Psalm 103:15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. And I had an example right at hand while I was thinking through the sermon. Just amazing, you know, how my younger sister, who's doing better now, thank the Lord, but she was going to oversee all the wildflowers for the wedding, and she had a stroke. She had to be medevaced. Helicopter brought her into Philadelphia. We were so concerned for her. It was amazing, though, the way loving, generous people, when they learned that, they rushed into the void. My sister Sherry, her daughter Laura, Donna Marshall. I knew that Donna was caring for Carly and for Mary. Donna's amazing, the way she cared for her mother-in-law. So I didn't want to tell her about the flowers, even though I know Donna's like, you know, the gold standard. But she heard mention of it and found Christine a couple weeks ago, and then she got on board. The beauty of that is now she and my sister Sherry are thick as thieves. Anyway, they had all these great wildflowers, and when it was done, my sister Cheryl just can't be done with it. She's sending me pictures. She and her husband, their family, got a place at Ocean City, and in all the different rooms, she had flowers she's sending me pictures of, you know. But we have 5 boxes of the leftover vases with flowers on our deck. So last Sunday, I took a picture of them because they were so beautiful, all compressed together, you know. But then yesterday I looked at them, you know, they're withering. It's such an example. You know, gratitude and melancholy just kind of, Think of Donna, like this whole metaphor of the wildflowers, and then her mother-in-law flourished for a time, and now her life on this earth is past. To me, it's such a picture of gratitude and sort of melancholy. You know, the post-wedding, all the joy, we're so thankful, and yet also, you just see the passing of time. We are jars of clay. Genesis 3:19, we are dust. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's a metaphor for fragility. Also, our outer self is wasting away. We break down easily. I keep thinking my physical ills are just aberrations like they were when I was 30. But they're not. It's part of the deal. I'm in denial, but it's the way it is. So we learn that we are jars of clay, not necessarily a flattering picture. But then we get theology here too, because God has given us incredible treasure in these jars of clay. And God is not fragile. God is immutable. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 3. In God there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. Or Exodus, dramatic. When the Lord speaks to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And Moses is saying, who are you? He's startled by this presence, this bush burning in the middle of the desert. And he says, I am who I am. God says, I am the eternal now. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we need drum rolls to get close to the drama of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, John 8:58, and he says, He says, I am that I am. He associates himself, identifies, doesn't just associate, he is indeed the eternal God as well. God is not fragile. Augustine, not the baby, but the one who lived 1500 years ago, I love it. He said that God is ever ancient and ever new, ever fresh. That's the God who intervenes and enters into our dusty selves. He is never broken. He is the fountain of life, we read in Psalm 36:9. So the treasure, God is immutable. He is the fountain of life who is pleased to dwell within us. But what is the treasure? The treasure is the gospel, the good news. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. You see, nothing else compares to the Lord Jesus in his gospel. What is the treasure? Just before where Mike started reading in verse 6, we read about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The saving knowledge of God's glory is found in the person of Christ. Jesus is the face of God. He who has seen me, Jesus says, John 14:9, has seen the Father. So, we are jars of clay, but the immutable God visits us with his gospel, with his Son, and illuminates what would otherwise be very ordinary, pedestrian jars of clay. This comparison then gives us perspective. Left to ourselves, we are not so impressive. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Left to ourselves, we're not impressive, but the good news is we have not been left to ourselves. Treasure has come to us, so we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But it belongs to God. All the power, all the glory belongs to God. But by his grace, he shares it with us. He gives it to us. So our weakness then, our very weakness that we try to cover and avoid, and like we have endless ploys of impression management, it is our very weakness that becomes the occasion for God's power. So that we not only survive, but we can flourish, not when we finally get past our current trouble, but we can, by God's grace, flourish amid the trouble. And you see these four remarkable, very unlikely pairs in verses 8 and 9. And I should tell you here that theology is not meant to stay in books or museums or seminaries. The knowledge of God is meant to come into our hearts, into our community, and hit the streets. God's word is Deuteronomy 32. God's word, these are not idle words. These are your very life. So there is an existential quality to theology. It is not meant just to stay theoretical. Remember, the early church was often called the way. God's thoughts are for the road. They're for Monday morning. They're for when you get a bad diagnosis. They're for when you have a child who is struggling and you can't seem to reach them. Is for when you got cut from the team, as well as all the good things of life. It's very, very down to earth, just like our Lord Jesus. Well, here's the four pairs quickly. We are afflicted in every way, Paul says, but not crushed. So squeezed, but not squashed. Then he says, perplexed, but not driven to despair. You see, Paul has no denial. No denial here. He's saying we're afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. He's not denying that, but he's pushing us to this deeper reality, this treasure that far outweighs it all. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. Why? The Lord will never leave us or forsake us. We are struck down, but not destroyed. It's like a boxer. We're knocked down, but by God's grace, we get up. We keep going. And then this amazing, some of these, there's so much in here. Verse 10, always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus. Always, so we're afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, but by God's grace, we're still navigating. And all of these things are sort of symptoms or outworkings of the fact that we carry around in us the death of Jesus. I'd like to know how the health and wealth preachers would deal with statements like this by the Apostle Paul. How they would say, we carry around in us the death of Jesus. So the idea here is that we echo, and even if it may be a small echo, right, where it's hard to compare ourselves to our Lord, but by His grace we can, in meaningful ways, we echo His life and death. We embody it. Death is the operational principle of the gospel. Death is the operational principle of the gospel. But death, in God's economy, is always the precursor of life, like it is in nature. Remember, Jesus is the author of life. That's what Peter tells when Peter's first preaching in Acts. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, he says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In Acts 3:15, he calls Jesus the author of life. Jesus says, remember, John 11:35, I am the resurrection and the life. So we're always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. So Paul has this radical identification with his and our Lord, so much so that he can say, famously say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I mean, Paul wasn't literally crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when our vessels are getting pressured by the cares and the struggles of life, it's precisely then that as we look to the Lord, that His light and grace and beauty may be most manifest. Grace radiates in weakness, much like a diamond. When I don't know if this happened for Paul, but when you go to look for a diamond ring, it's often set on a black background because it makes that diamond shine. And God's grace shines all the more in our struggles. It's all God's grace. 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, common vessels like us, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. As it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So Paul wants to be very clear. He says it in so many different ways in all of his letters, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Right at the heart of this letter, chapter 12, verse 9, when Paul is at a very, very weak point, he has what he calls a thorn in the flesh. He has a problem that seems to be relentless, that is compromising his ability. He feels it's compromising his ability to live well. And Jesus says, Jesus, who could take any illness away from him? And even Paul had the ability to heal, but Jesus chose not to heal him. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect. It is most manifest in your weakness. So Paul then says, elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. It's amazing. It's so common that I think we skip over it. But there's so much promise, because he, in the same passage, he talks about this promise, this hope, this reality before us, the eternal weight of glory. So he's saying, all the sufferings that I have, put it on a scale, and if I could understand God's glory in the future and even in the present, I would realize that there's no comparison. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction, Paul is, you know, when people accused Paul of being crazy, they were right by human standards. Whatever we're going through, Paul, like if it's show and tell, Paul always won. Or, if you're trying to compare, you know, I'm having a tough week. Well, did you know what I, let me tell you what I went through. And then Paul comes in the party and everyone shuts up. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If we could only see reality for a moment, we would be liberated from our myopic bondage. You know, when you have myopia, you only see what's right in front of your face. That's what we're like as persons. We're in bondage to our momentary situation, and we don't look up. You know, like moles tunneling under the ground, and they don't know that there's a whole world of trees and sun and stars not far above them. So if we could only see reality, we would look down the line, the eternal line that stretches on into infinity, and we would not be so absorbed in the dot, our current moment. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So this glory talks about the weight of glory. And the word glory in the kabod, it means weight. So God, who God is in his nature, his character, what he has done, God's glory, all that makes God so magnificent, that should carry weight in our lives. It should hit the scales and not make us deny the things that we're going through, not at all. But it helps, it's a deeper affirmation that grants us perspective. So that, like Jim Elliot, you know, it was found in his diary not long after he was speared along with four of his friends. And they went down to try to bring the gospel to the Alka Indians. And they didn't understand what was, I mean, these guys planned so carefully. They did all their homework. But when they went to try to befriend them, they were all speared to death. They had wives. They had little children. I know one of those little children who's now has 8 children of her own. But you know what he wrote in his diary not long before that? He said this, he is no fool who gives up what he can never keep to gain that which he will never lose. And you know, there are hundreds, thousands of Alka Christians today. Life comes out of death, very literally in this case. So our current sufferings, you might liken them to birth pangs. I should always be careful with any example having to do with giving birth as a man. But I've been around enough to know that the analogy, and it's used in biblically, the birth pangs that can be so much travail and trauma and pain for a woman give way to this incredible gift, a baby boy or girl. And that's kind of what's going on with our suffering. It's like birth pangs with the promise of joy. Joy, Psalm 35, joy, sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You know, I saw this firsthand last Sunday. I played hooky. I wished I was here. We could have doubled our population with my family. And I'd love for them to hear Jim 2 days in a row. My parents celebrated their 50th anniversary. All 8 of their children are well over 50, but there's a backstory to that. My dad would have been, with my first mom, he would have been married for 70 years with my natural mom. But we wanted to celebrate their birthday, and because people were leaving, heading for the airport and all, we got about 85 of us, I guess, together in the church office with a lot of wildflowers and 3 Denville dairy cakes. Count them. Praise God. And so I said a few words, you know, that I literally had 2 1.5 or 2-year-olds hanging onto my legs as I was speaking. It was great. So I was very short, like, maybe you should send a couple up now. But I asked my brother Harold to say something. My brother Harold had cancer, and he got up, and it was just so powerful. He's such a realist. You know, I think things that probably ought to be common for us, it's just not so common. So when you hear it's so striking. Because he had this PET scan 2 weeks ago, and the doctors couldn't believe it because there was no evidence of cancer at the time. Now, Harold is a hard-bitten realist, so he said, well, I'm glad for any remission. We'll see how it goes. But when he announced that again, we're all cheering. You know, of course we're cheering. And then he says, but the Lord might choose to bring it back. And he says, and then I hope you'll cheer as well, even though you may be sad. Even if the cancer takes my life, he said, cheer, because I will live forever. It was so powerful the way he said it. And encouraging, a kind of, you know, sad, but encouraging to us. It's all the power of the gospel. See, Paul's life, my brother Harold, it's like Paul. His life is bound up in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul said, I delivered unto you as of first importance. What? What's of first importance? Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the core of the gospel. It gives us reason to hope for the future. He who raised, verse 14, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him and bring us with you into his presence. So Paul knows that heaven is coming and that heaven is real. No eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But we have reason to hope now as well. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection, the center of all reality, have current relevance. So Paul can say this stuff. We are always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, verse 10, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So some help for the road. Because the language, Paul says, we do not lose heart. It's very easy to lose heart, especially when you're suffering and when there's a discrepancy between your hopes and your reality. First of all, again, there is great promise for clay vessels because heaven is real. We anticipate an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison because abundant life, our Lord promises abundant life to us here and now. Verse 16, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And some of you, some of this stuff can, not just you, me, can overwhelm us because it feels so dramatic. You know, it's a July day, you're thinking what you're going to do later, and then you get hit with all this heavy stuff. We need to get hit more often. It'll actually make a difference in the mundane, common corners of our lives. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek the kingdom of God first. So even though the jars of our bodies may be wasting away, the Lord by His grace is renewing us day by day. Incrementally, He's strengthening us. We have purpose. You know, there's a man named Viktor Frankl, and he survived Auschwitz, and he wrote a book. A friend of mine gave this to me in high school. It seems weird that I read it in high school, but especially when I had, like, I just got good enough grades to wrestle, you know. But anyway, Viktor Frankl was in this camp, and later on he became a famous psychoanalyst, and he wrote this book, Man's Search for Meaning. He was trying to identify what was it. Now, some people were just killed outright. Of course, they could do nothing about it. But what about all the people who were not executed, but many of them died anyway? Sorrow, starvation, fear, depression, illness. He said, what was the difference? And he said, those who have a why to live, those who have a reason to live, can endure almost any kind of why or circumstance. And it's true. And we have purpose. The Word of God gives us purpose. That's why we need the narrative of our own self-absorption, or the narrative of the world around us and the advertisements that say we can have it all, and that a life well lived is a life of health and wealth and all these things. They are gifts, no doubt, but they're not the deepest gifts. That's why we have to traffic in God's Word more, to renew our perspective. But we have purpose, and then we have grace upon grace. The Lord gives us perspective in the trials, and then He gives grace to endure it so that we can live for the line, not the dot. Everything depends on our focusing on the real world. That's why you're here now. The Lord brought you here now so that you would focus more truly on the real world. Of course, everything's real, but what is most essential? You know, we often obsess over things that have no weight at all. So much of our life is glutted with entertainment, amusing ourselves to death. Paul says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 7:31, that the present form of this world is passing away. Jesus said, what profit would there be if you gained everything and lost your soul? We have to be awakened from the enchantment of transient things, so that what the weight of God's glory has too little bearing on our lives. Everything else, things that are ephemeral, things that don't matter, tip the scales. We need, by God's grace, to wake up. C.S. Lewis says we're half-hearted creatures, rolling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy has been offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And then a few hundred years ago, John Newton, who used such helpful word pictures, he said this, men, or people, Men are foolish to fret so much over material things when they will inherit eternal riches. Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate. And he wrote this in the 1700s. And his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out for the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. He's about to go and inherit millions, and this one inconvenience is completely dominating his perspective. That's what we're like, because we don't see reality as we ought. We obsess over our outer self. We spend an inordinate amount of time trying to secure or enhance the jar while we dismiss the treasure within. Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training has some value, it is good. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Now, it's easy for guys that need to lose weight, you know, to pick on people, to work out. It's a good thing to stay healthy, for sure. But if you think about it, think of all the time we spend on the jar and how little on the treasure. I was reading just snippets from a couple articles. In an effort to fill the void, many Americans are beginning their search for God, not in the pew, but in the gym. And then some of you older folks remember the early guru of fitness, Jack LaLanne, right? He died when he was like 96. He helped to turn exercise into a religion. Now it's burgeoned. He turned the gym into a temple. And I read this, an article about him. Jack LaLanne compared himself to Billy Graham, saying that while Graham was for the hereafter, he was for the here and now. He called what he was doing a crusade, adding, to me, this one thing, this was like 30 years ago, this one thing, physical culture and nutrition is the salvation of this country. He's like a prophet. We got to make room. We got to exercise our inner selves as well as our outer selves. We have to make room for true treasure. Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel or a jar for honorable use, set apart and holy, useful for the master, and ready for every good work. So we need to obsess over the true treasure, the treasure worth selling everything to get. And then finally, a life well lived is a life lived for others. Paul says, this is amazing, some of the just some of the phrases in here, how meaningful they are. In verse 12, he says, death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 15, he says, talking to the Corinthians, it's all for your sake. You know, I read a story this week that was so moving to me. It's about a little boy, 6 years old. It's purported to be true. Yet his 8-year-old sister had a rare blood disease, and she needed a donor soon because her life was in jeopardy. And it was difficult to locate a donor that would have the right match for her blood. And her 6-year-old brother was one of the candidates. And his parents talked to him and they said, would you be willing to give your blood for your sister? And he asked if he could have a day to think about it. He's six. And so I guess it wasn't dire, it was serious, but they said, yeah, take a day and talk to us. And the next day he said, I'm ready to do it. So they went to the hospital and they laid down next to each other and they were putting his blood into her. And apparently they could actually see her reviving a little bit. But this little boy, he called the doctor over to him. He whispered, but his parents heard it. And he said, will I die today or later? And then the doctor said, no, we're not taking all your blood. We're just taking some of it to help your sister. Well, when they said, would you give your blood to help your sister? In his little mind, he thought they were going to take all his blood. So he needed a day to think about it. And he said, yes. You think that sister loves that little guy? But it's a beautiful picture. Death is the operational principle of the gospel. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die every day. He's giving his blood every day. Why? Because he's like Jesus. Jesus gave his blood for us. And now we're to be merciful as God has been merciful to us. So we spend ourselves for others. We do not, what does this look like? Well, that little boy, that's a dramatic story. It was very dramatic for him, given his misguided perspective. But it's in the small things in life that usually eternal import takes place in small corners of life. What does it look like? It looks like preferring others over ourselves. That's what Jesus did. We read that in Philippians 2:4-5. Jesus is the man for others. There's so much rich promise if we seek to live out his life together. Jesus says in John 12:24, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. This is the paradox of the gospel. When we try to hoard our resources, we wither. It's when we lose our lives that we come into real life. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, he's challenging people who are rich in this world, which would include all of us, though we're economically diverse. We all have riches of some kind. He challenges those who are rich in this world to be giving and loving and other-directed. And he concludes this challenge, 1 Timothy 6:19, and he says, so that you can grab hold of the life that is really life. And then as my grandma would say, and Greta made a sign, a lot of people said it other than my grandma, but I love the sign in the church office, all this and heaven too. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the line. The line changes the dot that we're in. It changes our perspective. And of course, it's all about God's glory. What we love most is the weight. What we love most weighs our decisions. Verse 15 is just so helpful. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For it is all for your sake. Listen to the two great commandments in here. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it will increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we live for others. We give our blood. We give of ourselves for others to bless them so that they will trace that blessing back to God and give him glory. It's a very good arrangement. But it only happens on the other side of giving, living a life of giving. And may His glory have weight in our lives. May He enliven us with His grace. May the Lord radiate through us. So there would be a people that we're not trying to be anything special. Oh, we're earthen vessels. But we still brag. Oh yeah. We still brag because of the Lord Jesus who's visited us. We brag about the gospel. We brag about the life to come, the goodness. It's not us, it's given to us. And we want to share that. We want to share that gift with others. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's all about Him. But the more we look to Him together, the more glory He'll get, the more His beauty will radiate, and the more joy we will bump into along the way. Jesus promises He never lies. It is better to give than to receive.